Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. And as we draw now to the close of this letter from the Apostle Paul, I just give you thanks that you have preserved such precious words for us. The very words of God, penned by our apostle. And as we conclude, Lord, I pray too that you would help us today to see in your word the truth that you would have us to see. By your Spirit, illuminate us and change us by the power of your Spirit at work through your word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we're reading the final passage of Philippians today, and if my calculations are right, which they aren't always, but this is week 26, which means we took exactly 6 months to work our way through Philippians, and I'll talk about that in just a second. And I think perhaps next week I'll come back and do one final sort of overview and reflection on the last 6 months and what we've seen in the scripture. I think that might be good for us. But I'm going to take a minute here to do something that I do occasionally. I don't do this all the time. And that is explain why I teach the way I teach. And some of you have heard me offer explanation about this before. And perhaps it's not necessary, but I think it's helpful for us to understand. You know, first of all, I'll say this. All genuinely Christian teaching or preaching has as its foundation the Holy Scripture, and is an exposition of that Scripture. And the dictionary, I just jotted down a dictionary definition of the word exposition: the act of presenting, explaining, or expounding facts or ideas. So an exposition of the Scripture is to present and explain or expound on what the Scriptures teach. So in a sense, all genuine Christian preaching and teaching is an exposition or an explanation or an expounding of the text of Scriptures, but the Scripture must always be the foundation for biblical teaching. Okay, I heard a British comedian speak one time. He didn't just speak, he was being funny. He was being a comedian. And he was poking fun of his particular church denomination. And the attempts sometimes that you see within churches to, move away from the Scripture as the text. And so he was preaching a funny message, from Vogue magazine. And I thought it was quite humorous. But, so sometimes people we all do, Jeff does, I'm sure, make cultural references and they have a legitimate place in teaching what the Scriptures are getting at. Paul used cultural references, and particularly, most notably, his sermon in Acts 17 called the Mars Hill Sermon. Right? But when the text of Scripture is abandoned and replaced by cultural ideas, preaching or teaching ceases to be biblical preaching or teaching. Okay? And I said that to say this: all Christian, genuine Christian preaching and teaching must have as its source and foundation the text of Scripture. Thank you, Jeff. I'll come back again. You know, I want you to know this. I'm going to speak about my own fallibility here in a minute, okay? I'm fallible. And, that was a big surprise, right? He's fallible? I didn't know that. Somebody recently told me that out of curiosity, they had turned on a popular television preacher. And this person, as they were telling me, said that their reaction as they listened was to say, "When's he going to tell me something from the Bible?" And one ought never have to ask the question of a Christian preacher or teacher, when's he going to tell me something from the Bible? And I'm going to tell you something from the Bible in just a minute, okay? So hang on. I'm just trying to explain before I actually start teaching why I do this, okay? So all genuine Christian preaching and teaching is an exposition of the scripture, but typically Christian preaching falls into one of two categories, topical or strict, what I'll call strictly expository preaching. Topical preaching or teaching would be to choose a topic and then go back and find scriptures that address that topic, perhaps the topic of family or finance or whatever else. Exposition approaches it from the other side. We read the scriptures and we let the scriptures tell us what the topic's going to be, okay? So I follow the latter of those two, an expository teacher. So we go verse by verse through the text of the scriptures, and topics arise out of that. For instance, the last 2 weeks I spoke about generosity, but I didn't decide to preach about generosity. The scripture told me this is what you're going to teach. Our topic was generosity. And, you know, I hope this explanation isn't tedious to you. There are no doubt benefits to both of those approaches. But to my mind, the greater benefit is found when I allow the scriptures to dictate what I preach rather than fitting the text to preach what I want to preach about. And here's the real reason, the one reason. It's a big reason, though. I find it more difficult to take the scripture out of context by preaching in an expository verse-by-verse manner. When we got together for the first time in Debbie Spiking's living room, I had this sort of awareness that as a pastor, as a teacher, I could pretty much tell people whatever I wanted them to believe, and some of them would believe it. So I need safeguards. And for me, one of those safeguards is to preach the scripture always in context. Okay? Because the scripture out of context is useful for making it say what I want to say, and that would be the subjugation of God's truth to my opinion. And it is more difficult, although not impossible, to impose my opinion rather than God's truth when I select verses to fit my topic rather than allowing the scripture to determine the topic. And that's not to speak disparagingly of people who preach topically. I do this as a safeguard because I am fallible and wholly aware of my fallibility. And this is one thing that I think helps me avoid imposing my opinion on the scripture rather than the scripture telling me what truth is. Okay? One final note of explanation before I tell you what the Bible says. It's not absolutely necessary, and I hope it's not, again, tedious to you or annoying to you, that we take the amount of time we do in understanding and reading through and examining the scriptures. I could have preached Philippians in 4 weeks, 1 week for each chapter, and preached nothing but the truth. But for me, hope you agree with me. I find a great deal more satisfaction in the scriptures when I savor every morsel. I don't want to treat the scriptures like I treat fast food, right? To gulp it down as quickly as possible. I've been backsliding, y'all. At a time when I've got so much good food coming in from my garden, and I've just had this thing like, oh, I don't have time to fix anything. I'm going to grab McDonald's. And I've done that a couple or three times a week instead of a couple or three times a month, and I'm sinning, you know, every time I do. But I sat down one evening this week with a bowl of roasted tomato soup. Jeff kissed me on the cheek for my roasted tomato soup last Sunday, and a piece of roast beef with ricotta and sun-dried tomato sauce, and I sat and I'm like, oh my goodness, You know, this is food. And I probably took 45 minutes to eat because it was, and I didn't eat that much and I was finished and I'm like, oh, that was satisfying. I want to treat the scriptures like that, you know. So my druthers are to approach the scripture from what I consider the safer ground of strict exposition, verse by verse, and to do it with an eye towards savoring rather than gulping. And I hope you join me in those druthers, but if you don't, I'm probably not going to change. I'm getting old. Philippians 4. We'll read verses 20 through 23. Have you enjoyed reading Philippians? Yes. It's a good book. And if you missed some, most of it's on the internet and the rest of it will be soon. Thanks to Ryan, who's faithful, but he had a computer crash. So Philippians 4:20, hear the word of the Lord. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Amen. And if you're, this is the word of the Lord. If you don't know me, well, I'm a man given to tears. I get it from my grandfather. So I'll probably cry more today. So I've been stating that this fourth chapter of Philippians is primarily what I call housekeeping items. Commendations, greetings. When you write a letter, sometimes you begin it or you end it with tell Aunt Susie hello, you know, whatever. I'll see you in a few months, looking forward, you know. So those are the kinds of things that are going on here at the end of this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. And we find in today's passage three particular items, and they are, I'll give you these words and then I'll come back later and define what these words are. Okay. There's a doxology, a final greeting, and a benediction, okay? Again, I'll come back and offer a little explanation about those words because they're not everyday words. So we're going to take those three items in order, and then I want to come back at the end and place the doxology and the benediction side by side and see in that what I think is the aim and the ultimate end of all the scriptures and all of existence for that matter, okay? So first, there's a doxology and a benediction, and those words, I'll explain. Doxology comes from the Greek, and it means glorious words or words of praise. You're probably most familiar with the word doxology if you praise God from whom all blessings flow, the song we call doxology, right? Glorious words, words of praise. Benediction is from the Latin, and it means good words. Okay, so essentially these two words have the same meaning. It's simply to say something good. Side note, saying good things is not inconsequential. It's not an exercise in futility. In fact, it's commanded of us by God that we say good things. He says to us, bless and do not curse. Out of the same mouth you praise God and you curse men, this ought not be. So God says it's important, say good words. So the way we use these two words, doxology and benediction, are essentially the same thing except pointed in different directions. The word doxology we use of good words to or about God, praise to God, okay? The word benediction are good words that we speak toward one another. At the end of our time of worship every week, I offer a scriptural benediction to you. Good words of blessing to you, okay? So they're pointed in two directions, but they're both good words. And I think with two different aims. Our words of praise about God. Words of praise about God. You know, we sang just a minute, praise Him, praise Him. And then we sang some words of praise. You are our Father, how our hearts rejoice. These are words of praise to God. Doxology. Why do I say such things? Why is it that I praise God? And there are a couple of reasons. Number one, I suppose, would be that He deserves it, you know. By His very nature and being, He merits praise. But there's another reason, and for our benefit, that in praising Him, we get a clearer understanding and picture of who He is. My mind is better aware of the greatness of God when I speak of His greatness. So in speaking words of praise to Him, our good words toward Him are aimed at seeing Him and speaking of Him as He is. And I'll just tell you this, if God doesn't look like God in your vision, if God looks small, if God looks weak, if God looks whatever, you need to praise Him in order to see Him more fully as He is, not as you think He is, because God is not defined by what I think of Him. He's defined by Himself. And I ought really see Him as He is, not make God in my image, because He is holy, set apart, different. Okay. So our good words toward one another, I think, are aimed primarily at helping each other become what we ought to be. When I encourage you with my words, those encouraging words help you become what you ought to be. When I curse you with my words, you're likely to live up to my curse. Right? So I speak good words to you. I told Barb last week she needed to get the sermon. Did you listen to it yet? Because I spoke good words about her while she was in the basement. And Barb's a wonderful person, but she's not perfect. Rick's a wonderful person, but he's not perfect. And I'm fully aware that they're not perfect because, you know, their flaws are crystal clear to me. My own, you know, that's another story. But when you speak words of blessing to me and when I speak words of blessing to you, one of the things we accomplish is help each other move in the right direction. I'm encouraged to do better when you tell me, you know, you did good. I'm sorry, I'm getting off. And I don't want to go late today because take me out to the ball game. I shouldn't tell you this. Well, I won't tell you everything. I was singing Take Me Out to the Ball Game last night in the shower, okay? Who sings in the shower? You sound better there, don't you? So anyway, I got singing like operatic, and it was like I was glad nobody was around to hear me, I guess. It's the point. So my words of praise toward God do nothing to change what He is. They simply help me see more clearly what He is. To better evaluate who and what my God is. Okay, words of blessings toward each other aim in helping us become more like Him. Okay, I don't know what Take Me Out to the Ball Game had to do with anything. So in verse 20, this doxology again, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So those are simply words of praise to God. Paul speaks of Him there by two titles, God our Father, well, our God rather, and our Father. Our God and Father, or our God and our Father. So Paul may or may not have intended this when he wrote these words, but in speaking of Him as our God and Father, Paul speaks of Him in relationship terms, okay? First of all, God, He is God, and in this place, as God, Elohim in the Hebrew, okay? As Elohim, He is the universal God of all things. He is the God of all flesh. The scripture says that He created, sustains, and ultimately owns, and is master and Lord of all that is. He's God of all flesh, regardless of whether that flesh acknowledges him or not. He's your God. You may not acknowledge him. You may acknowledge or own some other God or no God at all, but it changes nothing of the fact that God owns you. Christopher Hitchens died a few months ago and he met his maker. And it mattered not a whit that he'd spent his whole life denying that he had a maker. Okay? So he's God. But to those who own him, to those who trust him through Christ, he bestows this incredible grace and mercy. He adds to his godhood relationship this unspeakable privilege of his fatherhood toward us. He's not father in that sense to all, but to all who own him, he says, I am your father. You're my child. And so John says, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God. And then he adds this great declaration, and that is what we are. He is not our Father in name only. He's our Father in truth. We have been, if we've trusted him through Christ, we are born of God, given new birth. In another place, it says participants in the divine nature, part of the family. That's pretty cool. So this one who is both my creator and my father, of him, Paul says, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. In another place, Paul says, this is Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. From him, through him, and to him. That is to say, he is the source of, the means of, and the ends of all things. All things rightly owe him glory and him alone. This next thing I'm going to say, I prayed this morning that God would help you not misunderstand me and me not communicate what I don't want to communicate, okay? I'll preface this by saying I do not do politics on Sunday mornings. I don't do, and I'm fully convinced that I ought not, okay? And part of the reason is this, there are infinitely more important things for us to talk about. So I mean with this, no political agenda, no political statement whatsoever, simply one of those cultural references I mentioned earlier, okay? But the president recently offended the sensibilities of more conservative free market thinkers with four little words. You didn't build that. A lot of people took offense to that, okay? Whatever the president meant and whether he was right or wrong is not at all what I mean to talk about here, but let me tell you, you didn't build that. Somewhere along the line, somebody gave you life. Somewhere along the line, somebody gave you breath, gave you knowledge, gave you wisdom and the capacity to gain knowledge and wisdom, and somebody provided you with the raw materials and the mind to build whatever it is you built. In the biblical meaning of the word, you didn't build that. Don't take credit for it. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be all glory forever. You didn't build it. So in the Philippian doxology, he says, do you get what I'm saying there? God gets the credit. God gets the credit. So in this Philippian doxology, he says, God should receive glory, God our Father, forever and ever. And as I just thought about it, okay, it's a little redundant to say forever and ever, isn't it? Forever is forever. Why add an ever to forever, you know? So Matthew Henry interprets that double imperative this way. Give God glory forever and ever as an indication that we give him glory continually and perpetually or eternally. Okay, so we are to render to God God glory not only for all times but at all times. Not only for all times but at all times. In other words, there should never be a moment from now until through eternity when the object of my glorifying is anything other than my God and Father. Okay. And he concludes the doxology with Amen. And somebody recently asked me what Amen means, so I won't assume everybody knows. It simply means so be it or may it be. So may it be as I have said, that all creatures give all glory to God alone at all times and for all time. And then he offers this final greeting. Greet all the saints, that is, holy ones, separate ones, sanctified ones in Christ, so that their sainthood, their holiness is in and through Christ Jesus, not from themselves. And then he concludes, continues, the brothers who are with me send greetings. And I take it to mean that he's talking about those who labor beside him, who join him in his prison house for the sake of writing and praying and studying and preaching. And he adds, all the saints send you greeting, especially those who belong to the house, to Caesar's household. And so again, I take it that by all the saints, he's referring to the believers in Rome where he's imprisoned. All the Christians here, all the believers, all the brothers and sisters in Rome send their greatings. So greeting is essentially this. Give my regards to all the believers there. My companions in ministry send their regard, and all the Christians in Rome send their regards to, especially, he adds, those who belong to Caesar's household. So I just want to comment briefly about why perhaps Paul gives special mention of the members of Caesar's household who have embraced the gospel message. And the New Testament makes it clear we're not to treat preferentially those who have wealth, those who are high standing socially. So I don't think that he's giving them preferential treatment. I don't think Paul's giving special mention of them preferentially as if they were better or more valuable or a greater asset to the church than the slaves who occupied the church as well. Okay? Rather, I think he makes special mention of them in part because even within Caesar's household, Caesar, who had set himself up as an opponent of the gospel, even within Caesar's household, the good grace and sovereignty of our God has found accepting hearts. Not that there's anything special about them, but our God is mighty to break through the walls of the imperial palace, and where Satan dwells, and to rescue there poor lost sinners who were no better off before God than the slaves who were lost sinners. The gospel has found a home in the house of its enemy. Our God is mighty to save. And he breaks through walls to save. Okay, and for the sake of time, that's all I'll say about this greeting. But finally, the benediction, or the good words he speaks on the Philippians, and to us by extension. And these are good words, y'all. Let them sink in. They're simple, but they're good. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We sang a little bit ago, your grace is enough, your grace is enough. To be a recipient of the grace of God is to have enough. Yes. And to know that you have enough and to be content in it is really satisfying. Nothing else is. So this is grace is the bestowal of God's favor and his gifts upon us through Christ Jesus in response to faith and trust in the cross of Christ and in the providence of God. Trust in him through the cross of Christ, trust his providence, and he bestows, in response to your faith, grace. Favor. giftings. And I think it's important for us to not hear the word grace as only about the forgiveness of sins. It is that, and that's hugely important, but the grace of God, His favorable disposition to me, accounts for much more than simply the forgiveness of my sins. Thank God for the forgiveness of my sins. Top of the list. But there's so much more that God does for us in response to our faith in Him. There's so many more graces He bestows on us. I heard somebody say it this way, to this effect. Every good that comes to our life and every bad that God turns to good is by His grace. And from that light, y'all, I receive grace from God every moment of every day, and so do you. In the form of breath, in the form of sunshine, in the form of rain, in the form of provision, friendship, love, music, ad infinitum. And then add to that, even our difficulties turn for our good. How many of them? All of them. If we love Him and are called according to His purpose, all of them. Every bad in your life turns for good. God sees to it. I'm not afraid of bad things anymore. I'm not afraid of failure. I'm not afraid of being broke. I'm not afraid. I don't know. What am I afraid of? I probably could find something there, you know. But I have learned that God uses my difficult times in ways, Jeff and I talked about this before church this morning, in ways that the good times never accomplished. Thank God for good times. Thank God for bad times. And then in addition to that, how crazy is this? Your sins are forgiven. All of them. Hallelujah. So, I want you to hear the word grace, the grace of God, as the all-encompassing favor of God, His favorable disposition, which elicits from Him favorable actions that not only covers us from His wrath, but which procure for us measureless favor. Okay? So one of my favorite little poems. And every time I read this poem, I have to explain it, because I don't know, for some reason I read it and I got it, but I get blank stares when I quote it. And this is G.K. Chesterton. And he doesn't use the word grace, and he doesn't attempt to define God's grace, but I think it expresses the awe and the wonder that I should feel each day as a recipient of grace upon grace upon grace. This is what he says. Picture somebody at the end of the day going to bed. Here dies another day, during which I have had eyes, ears, hands, and the great world round me. And with tomorrow begins another. Why am I allowed two? God was so good to me today. Why should I expect that He's going to be good another day? One day was filled with God's grace and it was marvelous. 2 days are filled with God's grace and it was wholly unexpected. And now listen, eternal days will be filled up with God's grace, and that's mind-blowing. And if my experience is any indication, I believe Nisha will say amen to this. With the bestowal of each of God's graces, the sweeter those graces grow. His daily grace toward me tastes, if you can understand what I'm saying, tastes far, far sweeter than they did 20 years ago. Yes? Harry? Us who have been around a little longer. A few weeks ago, I was reminded of an old song, "The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows." The more that I love Him, more love He bestows. Each day is like heaven, my heart overflows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. So my point is, if at 50 years old his daily grace toward me tastes far sweeter than when I was 20 years old, what will his grace taste like when I'm 10,000 years old? Do you know what I'm saying? I don't think it stops getting sweeter for all of eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But here's what I would add to that. I think we have sweeter days. Each day gets better. So to close, I want to lay side by side the doxology of Philippians and the benediction of Philippians and see what belongs to God and what by grace belongs to us. Okay? Here's the word of praise to God, doxology. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's the word of benediction, blessing to us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. In short, glory for God, good for his people. Okay? Glory for God, good for his people. That's what belongs to him, and that's what he grants unto us. One of my oft-repeated phrases, that which brings God the greatest glory always ultimately brings his people the greatest good. The Westminster Confession says it like this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And how sweet is this? God has ordained that which brings him the greatest glory brings us the greatest good. Glorify God. It'll be good for you. God says, in essence, do that which brings me glory and it will overflow into your good. Live to please me and you will be pleased with me. Live to please me and you will be pleased with me. Or as the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desire of your heart.